in Luke 21, verses 5 to 19, as we jump into that. Let me start with this. We often use the analogy of a child's relationship with his father to compare our relationship with God the Father. You with me? And this is legit because we get that from the Bible. The Bible does that. It uses and compares our relationship to God and uses that same illustration, that same comparison. But, like all good comparisons, it breaks down at some point. And here's one of the ways it breaks down. I'm a dad, okay? I have two kids, almost 4-year-old, a 20-month-old, and I have another one on the way. And so I'll have three, and we'll be outnumbered, and it's trouble. I have kids, and here's what. I would never, ever intentionally cause great physical or emotional pain to my children. I would never do that. Now, I'll let some physical and emotional pain happen to them. I discipline my kids, and that's painful. I'll allow my kids to injure themselves, small injuries. Like Molly, my 20-month-old, her head is about counter height, kitchen counter height. Her eyes are below it, so she doesn't see it. So she'll be toddling through the kitchen. And you know how it is. I'm sitting there, and it's like the two objects are moving towards each other. And you know what's going to happen. But she's not running, and she's not going to be greatly injured. She's not going to bleed, and probably not even bruise. And so she'll walk right into the kitchen counter. Smack, cry, hug, no blood, no bruise. But she is learning where the kitchen counter is, right? And I will let that happen. I know, sue me. I'm a terrible dad. And she will learn that. It may take another 8 or 9 or 10 times, but she's going to figure out to walk around the cabinet. I'll let my kids wrestle through emotional loss. When we flush a dead fish down the toilet, I'm not saying the fish is going to a happier life in the ocean. The thing died. And that's okay. There's a little bit of emotional, obviously, wrestling there. However, I would never, ever, anything in my control, anything under my oversight, I would never let injure them. I would never tell my kids to go play in the street because if they get hit by a car, at least they'll learn to watch out for cars. That's absurd. That's absurd. I would never allow my children to put their hand on a red-hot stove burner because they'll learn not to touch the stove because it could really cause them physical pain and damage. But see, that's me with my kids. Everything under my control, everything under my oversight, I will try to protect them from hard pain, emotional and physical. But God created everything there is, and He sustains it through Jesus Christ. All things are created by Him and for Him, and through Him, everything holds together. But God allows His children, the people He loves, to go through very deep waters. He does not reign like us. He does not govern like us. Now, I'm not at all recommending that we try to emulate God in that way. We can't. We're not God. Because His infinite wisdom oversees and couples with His infinite power and all those things. But God does oversee and allow things that are very difficult to us. You know, I would never, ever, if my kids grow up and get married and have their own children, If I could prevent it, I would never let something happen to one of my grandkids so that they, some disease or they died. But there are some of you in this room who have lost children. Have lost children. And that happened under God's watch, under His loving hand, and you are His child. See, God is not like us. And our tendency sometime when we use analogies is to go, well, here's what I would do as a father, and then to then project that onto God, impose that onto God, as if He should reign like us. That's not how it works. When we do that, we make God man-centered rather than making us God-centered. He knows and rules like we never can. And we never know the depths of His wisdom as we walk through both good and hard times. Hard times. So God has not promised us freedom from suffering, from pain, from disease in this life. Those things are reserved for the life to come when all things will be righted. He does promise us that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, and that everything that we experience is working together for good, for our good and our joy and His glory. Everything. That's what He promises us. But the followers of Jesus need to be occasionally reminded that before God's kingdom is ushered in, pain will precede pleasure, that work will precede rest, and poverty will precede riches, and rejection will precede victory. And we're not alone on that. We're not alone in our desire to jump ahead to the great parties of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus' followers in His day had the same struggle. So let's look at Luke 21, verse 5 now. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, He said, this is Jesus speaking, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, I'll stop right there for a second. Jesus here is speaking of the destruction of the temple. And I think it's important as we jump into this to try to understand how important the temple was to His hearers. The temple was the very epicenter of Jewish life. All religion, politics, worship, wealth, it was all symbolized in the temple. Now, this was not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed years earlier. This was Herod's temple. Now that was funny. Did that fall when I was talking about the destruction of the temple? That was good timing. You just can't plan those things. They happen. That is hilarious. That is not Herod's temple. You have to add the third back in there. But okay, this is not Solomon's temple. This is Herod's temple. Remember the description of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament? He was the richest, wisest man in the world. And he built a building with his abundance to glorify God. And it was something. Well, that temple had been destroyed. This temple is Herod's temple. Though it was not Solomon's temple, it still represented everything that Solomon's temple was to the Jewish people. I've been trying to think of what in our lives today in 2010 would be even close to that. And it's hard because I don't think that there's an exact parallel of something that holds that kind of centrality to us in our culture. But I think there's something that's close. I think for us in conservative, southern, Bible Belt, religious, wealthy society, I think if we imagine, I think most of you are probably fall in that categorization. Probably most people in here are socially conservative. I know not all, but probably most of you are. Most of you, I know you may not be Southern, but you're living in the South, and we accept you. And the fact that you're here today, it means that you're somewhat religious in the broad sense of the word. So what would hold that centrality that would just, the destruction would rock our world? And you know what I think is a close parallel? I think the destruction of a religious, capitalist, wealthy America would really rock our world. Some of you just threw up in your mouth when I said that. And you get the point. Because for us, we cannot imagine the world without America as it has been and is. And when discussions happen about that going away or changing, it must be the return of Christ. It must be the end of the world, because that is so central to us to even imagine that America would be socialist or communist or Marxist or whatever. Just rocks our world, blows our minds, and we think it must be the end. And this is what Jesus's his followers' response was. Look at verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are to take place?" Now, Matthew's account in Matthew 24, verse 3, tells us that they asked him in response. They asked him, "When will the end of the world take place?" They thought that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that this was the end. Jesus was about to set up his earthly kingdom, and the end of the world as they know it was at hand, because they were so wrapped up in this that they could not imagine a world without it. And for the temple to be destroyed, this was the revolution. This was the overturn. This was Jesus setting his kingdom up now. And they said, "When will this be? When is this going to happen?" John Calvin said, "The disciples did not suppose that while the building of the world stood, the temple could fall to ruins. The world cannot go on if the temple falls." Accordingly, as soon as Christ said that the temple would be destroyed, their thoughts immediately turned to the end of the world. And having been convinced that as soon as the reign of Christ should commence, they would be in every respect happy, they leave warfare out of the account and fly at once to triumph. So Jesus' disciples heard what they understood to be the end of the world. And they jump right into, "Yes, let's go. We're in." Because they still didn't understand what Jesus was doing, right? They didn't know Jesus was going to die. They thought he was about to set up his kingdom on earth. Now, Jesus is going to roll with their assumptions, and he's going to answer their questions, and he's going to tell them what's coming. Now, we're going to get into next week some of the larger future things. This week, we're not getting there. We're not getting there yet. This week, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to do two things. He's going to communicate that he reigns. And number two, he is going to reset their hope off of earthly and temporal things into eternal things. All right, so let's jump into this. Number one, Jesus reigns. Jesus is going to demonstrate that he reigns by telling them the future. And for Jesus, the future is not an unknown. It's not an empty prediction. It is a sure thing. Look at verse 8. And he said, this is Jesus again speaking, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.' And the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Verse 8 gives us a little test of false prophets, which is helpful because people are still making these claims today. The little two-part test of false prophets is somebody that comes and says, "I'm the one. I'm the promised one. Here I am." And the second part is someone that tries to predict when Jesus would return or when the Messiah would return and say, "I know the date. I know it." We still have that today, right? Every now and then, flip on your Christian TV and you'll see false prophets live. Jesus gives us a little test here in Luke 21:8. Verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be afraid. Do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be great terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus reigns. Number one, we know that he knows and controls the future. Jesus knows and controls the future. Now, I can predict the future. I can predict that on Thursday, Alabama is going to beat Texas in the BCS National Championship, and I'm probably right. Amen? And that's a pretty safe prediction. I could probably predict how many points and the point spread will be and all that. But now it's a whole other level if not only do I predict it, but I control it. It's a whole other level if I control the field conditions, the weather conditions, if I control the defense, the offense, and where the pass goes. It's a whole other level. I can't control those things. So my predictions are guesses. Not so with Jesus. See, Jesus is part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Son is Jesus. And though he is fully man, he is also fully God. We just talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? Okay, so when Jesus makes a prediction, he knows. He's part of the Godhead. He is part of ordaining, overseeing, controlling all things. Remember Colossians 1? We sang it. We sang it. Through him, everything holds together. And he is before all things. It's talking about Jesus. So his description of what's coming is not a guess. He is giving a sure prediction. A sure statement. God is eternal and infinite. He's eternal, which means that there was never a time when he was not. And he is infinite, meaning that he is measureless. His days cannot be numbered. So here's how we think. We think in the context of time. Time for us is a line, and we're a point on the line, right? Today is a point. So everything behind us is past, and everything ahead of us is future. God does not exist on that line. God is outside of that, and he sees time as a whole. We cannot fathom that. But see, time was not created for God. Time is created for us, because we use time to measure our days, but God's days cannot be numbered. He is eternal. There is no one like him. He stands outside of time. There is no past or future for God. He is eternally present. He sees it all. Wayne Grudem says it this way, based on Psalm 92 and 4 and Job 36, 26 and 2 Peter 3, 8. He says, God sees and knows all events, past, present, and future with equal vividness. God is the eternal Lord and sovereign over history and sees it more clearly and acts in it more decisively than any other. This is consistent with the idea that in his being, God is timeless. He does not experience a succession of moments. God the Son, then, when he prophesies, he does so with absolute certainty that these things will take place for his followers. Number one, he knows and controls the future. Number two, he knows and controls evil. He knows and controls evil. Now, though this is a very difficult thing for us to understand, and its details, it is an important thing for us to embrace. That Jesus knows and controls evil. The disciples did not understand what was about to take place. They thought the kingdom of God on earth was about to be set up, and they were ready for it. Even when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out a sword because he thought, this is it. We're going to bring in Jesus' kingdom with the sword. His disciples were jumping ahead. They were ignoring this pain and work that was going to take place before Jesus' final kingdom is set up. They could only look forward to the joy. They could only look forward to the party. They could only look forward to the fun and not the things that were going to happen first. And Jesus is giving them a wake-up call. Now, we do this too, right? I mean, after all, we just had Christmas, right? We love to jump forward to the joy. And it starts when we were kids. My boy Jacob will be four. He's almost four. And this is his first Christmas that he's really got it, you know? Like really started to click. And it's been really fun. But when he goes tearing into presents, he has no clue. No clue the work that it takes to save money to buy things, or the work it takes to assemble things so that he can enjoy them. He has no clue. It's just tear it open, have fun, go to the next one. There's no thought of what it takes to get to the joy, to the enjoyment, to the pleasure, the party. And we do this too. For us, it's bigger toys. And sometimes we have a tendency to pile on deep debt in order to have a toy now rather than waiting and working and saving for the enjoyment of that thing. And this is true for eternal things. We can be guilty of feeling this way about eternal things. We sometimes live as if we expect to pass through this life unscathed. And let's just get to the party and let's start the party now. Any suffering in the world we hope to avoid, and naturally so. And if things start to go haywire, we are convinced that this must be the end. Jesus must be returning. He's gonna return before I die. That's what we are tempted to think. In his commentary, John Calvin exposes this temptation. He says, all men naturally shrink from annoyances, combats, and every kind of cross. The dislike of these things urges them without moderation and without hope to rush forward unseasonably to the fruit of hope, though thus no man wishes to sow the seed, but all wish to reap the harvest before the season arrives. And this was the desire of Jesus' followers in his day. But Jesus gives them a reality check and says, you're going to suffer first. His words were true. Nearly all of Jesus' followers hearing him that day were tortured and killed because they followed Jesus. And for the last 2,000 years, that has continued. Christians all over the world for 2,000 years have been slaughtered for Jesus' sake. Jesus told his followers that you're going to be tortured, forsaken, rejected, and killed. And Luke also wrote Acts. And if we go to Acts, we see it happening. We see the accounts of those things happen until we get towards the end of Acts. And Jesus said, you will stand before kings and governors. And there's Paul, the apostle, standing before King Agrippa and giving him the gospel. Jesus said, this is your opportunity to bear witness. And there's Paul, standing before the king and telling him about Jesus. (Clears throat) Jesus promised his followers that suffering, that persecution, that pain will be in this life. Now, so far, this is not a good New Year's kickoff service. Am I right? Because we don't want to hear that. Well, let me give you hope, because that's what Jesus gives us. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Do you remember Psalm 1? Remember Psalm 1? "Blessed is the man that does not walk with the wicked." Psalm 1 goes to describe this man as a tree that is planted by a water source, that is strong, that is rooted, that produces fruit. And it says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows." The wicked are like, you know those packing peanuts? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody gave me a present this year that was packed in packing peanuts. And they're fine. And then the kids get a hold of them. And they start playing with them and stomping on them. And the peanut becomes a pebble. And they get crushed. And then you vacuum them up for 12 months. Because they're all over your house. And someone shuts the door. That's all it takes. It goes everywhere. That's the wicked. The smallest upheaval, the smallest change in circumstances, the smallest thing that doesn't go their way, they're blown away. The wicked, someone says, will perish. But Jesus says, you will not perish. You will be like that tree that is planted. And it doesn't matter the persecution, the pain, the heartache, and the sorrow that comes. You are healthy, bearing fruit. You will not fall away. You will endure. He gives us these two promises. He says, you will not eternally perish. And number two, you will have eternal life. You will not eternally perish. Says it, states it negatively and then positively. You will not eternally perish. You will have eternal life. As I was reading about endurance here in this verse, I was reminded of Hebrews. When we studied Hebrews a couple of years ago, remember that? And if you think about Luke, here is Jesus saying to his followers, here's what you're going to go through. It's going to be hell on earth. Here's what you're going to go through. And then Acts records some of that. And then Hebrews says, now that you've done that, and kind of looks back. Okay, listen to Hebrews 10. It's going to be up on the screens. Hebrews 10, 32 and following. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one." It's tough to accept the plundering of your property, isn't it? "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Joel Green, in his commentary on Luke, says, when things go haywire for the believer, for the follower of Jesus, terror is an inappropriate response, because the phenomena Jesus describes, however chaotic and unruly they might seem, are actually embraced within the divine purpose. You get that? See, when the world around us falls away, the righteous man, the lover of Jesus, the follower of Christ, no matter how chaotic or unruly, he knows that all of these things are embraced within the divine purpose. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? We have no idea what 2010 is going to hold for us. Somebody tried to blow up a plane on Christmas Day, for crying out loud. We have no idea. We have no idea what's going to happen in our country. But the believer does not rise and fall on the news or the rise and fall of America. We don't. We don't do that. We are like a tree that's planted and everything may fall away. Our hope is not in this country having socialized medicine or not having socialized medicine. That's not our hope. Our hope is in Jesus because He reigns. He reigns. Our hope is not in security and safety in this country. Our hope is in Christ, and that all safety, security, and trial comes under His watchful care and love. All of it. Some of you in here may get cancer this year or lose a loved one or whatever. Fill in the blank. That does not rock us. The blessed man in Psalm is mentioned in the book of Psalms. It's mentioned again in Psalm 112, and it says that he is not afraid of bad news because his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Because our trust is not in the things that are failing. It's not in the things that are passing away. It's in God. How do we know that God has the best at heart for us? Romans 8 is so clear for us, and we have to remember it. See, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called. He's working them for our good, our joy, and our glory. How do we know that? Because Romans 8 tells us, if He gave us Jesus, how will He not then give us everything that we need? What is our proof that God has the best at heart for us? He gave us Jesus. I wouldn't give my son for any of you. I love you, but I wouldn't. He gave us Christ. What better evidence is there of that? And so, Jesus said in Luke 21:13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So what's our call for 2010? No matter what happens in our world, in our hearts, and in our lives, we have a better hope because of Christ. So when everything around us is falling away, the believer doesn't. Not because we have it in ourselves, but because we have been given Christ. And we know the one who reigns over it all. Nothing is outside of His command. Nothing is outside of His oversight. He reigns. So we are not without hope. We have great hope. And so we bear witness. The people that are around us, are failing without hope. And yet we can be a tree that is standing firm and say, why? Because we know Christ. It goes back to the gospel. God gave us Christ, so we have no reason to fear. Because we know that whatever happens, He's got it. He's got it. And He's working it in a way which will demonstrate His love for us. That's our prayer and our hope for 2010. That's what God has called His people to do. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's be that next year, this year, 2010, by God's grace. God, we pray that You would make that so. We certainly cannot, when trials come very hard in our lives, we certainly cannot muster up faith. We cannot grit our teeth and bear it. We really need you to work in our hearts. God, our hope is not in this country. Our hope is not in politics. It's not in wealth. It's not in religion. Empty religion without Christ. It's not in our government. It's not in our healthcare system. It's not in our military. Our hope is in Christ. And so, God, for this year, remind us every day that you are working your will through every circumstance. And you gave us Jesus. Now will you not very freely give us everything else that we need? You will. Just remind us of that, God. Give us hope. True hope that lasts, not hope in the things that are falling away, but true hope. In Jesus' name, amen.